We're covering a lot of ground today, and my hope is, you know, it's like filling up on a big meal, and then you can sort of settle on it, and think about this stuff beyond today. Okay, last session. Yay. So, what I want you to do, just take 1 minute on this, okay? Jesus is coming back. How often do you think about this and what it means for us all? So don't need to get into big theology, just how often do you think about it? Turn to the person next to you and just get onto that one. Okay, so just out of interest, who thinks about Jesus returning quite a lot? Yeah, a few of us. Who thinks about it intermittently, like a bit? Who hardly ever thinks about it? That's interesting, isn't it? It's quite a split. I'm not going to say who's more virtuous out of those people. draw your own conclusions. So we're into the later part of 1 Thessalonians. As I said, you're doing really well tracking with this. And having spoken about the past and then the present, and then Paul has started to talk about the near future and things that will affect the church, he now looks, we know, a long way into the future and the return of Jesus. And the thing is, as I said, we know that it was a long way in the future because it's been 2,000 years and counting. But they didn't know that. This is less than two decades after the resurrection, and people are thinking, well, is he coming back next week, next year, when I'm old? When is it going to be? And they thought that, a lot of people thought that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And now they're thinking, well, it's been a while, maybe he won't. So they've got questions, they've got anxieties, they've seen loved ones die, and Jesus still hasn't come back. And they're like, well, what's going on here? And so what Paul says is addressed to the Thessalonians, but it's for everybody all through time, because we've all got questions about death, right? And the end of the world. Why wouldn't you? And you probably know as well, there are a number of strongly held interpretations about what the Bible says about the end and in what order. For our purposes today, we're mainly interested in what effect it has on us right now when we grab hold of the core truth, which is that Jesus will return. That's the main thing we're interested in today. Now, the Apostles' Creed, which you may be familiar with, which has for centuries been a summary of Christian belief, includes this section about Jesus. It says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. So that was in the Apostles' Creed from the year dot. Short summary of Christian theology, I'm sure we probably all ascribe to the Apostles' Creed, but how often do we talk about that last bit? Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And we should talk about it because theology like this is always there because it shapes us in a way that God wants to shape us and it affects how we live. In fact, this is so important, the author and scholar Lejean Duncan puts it like this. He says, the fact is, you cannot live well if you are not living in light of Jesus' return. You cannot live well if you are not living in light of Jesus' return. So here's what 1 Thessalonians says. I need another reader for quite a long section here. Thanks, Janet. Do you want a microphone?
Probably not, but loud ones, but maybe. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Thank you. So it's quite heavy, isn't it, for last session on the Saturday afternoon? I want to just, though, very quickly break this down into four things that are pretty, whatever your theological position, are pretty clear on this, and then say why this matters to our church culture now. This is not here by accident, remember. Okay, so there's four things about how the future shapes the church. Firstly, you've got a return. The Lord will come down from heaven. It's clear here and it's clear elsewhere. Jesus is definitely coming back. And it's personally, he's not sending a delegation or an army. He is coming himself. And the whole of the church through history, including us, lives in this expectation. And he can do that because he's God and he's alive, right? Great news. Then there will be a resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. This means that the Christians who have lived and died historically will be raised to life, not because they're more special than the ones who are alive when it happens. It's just that that happens first. Then there'll be a rapture. We who are still alive will be caught up together with him, with them. There's a rapture of the Christians who are alive. Now, rapture is a controversial word. We get it from the Latin rapere, but the Greek root is the word harpazo, which is about suddenness. It's about being snatched, as if to underline God's zealousness for his people. Like, it's mine. I'm having them. And in that moment, all the Christians who have ever lived will be united together. How mind-blowing. And it says this will be in the clouds, which basically in the Bible is a symbol of the presence of God. So the idea is it's not like a separate meeting. It's gathered before God himself. It's less about the environment, that's imagery, and more about who's there. And then finally on those, there'll be a reunion. We will be with the Lord forever. Now it says we'll meet Jesus in the air, which is quite strange. That was usually a term used to describe where demons lived. And probably the reason that phrase is chosen is to demonstrate that by this point, God has defeated them completely. God has just won. Now, Paul has been, it might not have seemed it when we read that, he's been relatively brief about what's going to happen. He's not answered all the questions that we would have about the end of the world. He's probably not even answered all the questions the Thessalonians have about the end of the world. But these words were written to reassure them, and they do so for us, about all their deceased loved ones and what the future has in store. And the point of this explanation, which happens at the end of chapter 4, is to affect how they actually live, which then we get in when we get into the chapter 5 verses. Because if all this is happening, how could this not affect your life? How could this not affect the way the church does its thing? Paul begins this section of chapter 5. He says this, "So then," in chapter 5, verse 6, "so then," in other words, because of all that, here's what you've got to do. And another four things come out, four commands. And these might not be the things that we'd choose to say in light of the coming return of Jesus. But this is what Paul jumps to. So this is important. Jesus is coming back, so you people who follow Jesus, you've got to do this. Do these things. And the first one he says is be awake. Not the same as being woke. Be awake. And the passage uses the analogy of nighttime and daytime to talk about following Jesus or not. And that's because, you know, nighttime is when bad things are done undercover, whereas the daylight tends to be safer, things are seen for what they are. Being awake means being alert to this reality, not burying your head in the sand, but, you know, be aware of the truth. He's coming back. Be aware of it. Being sober is similar. It's about a seriousness to how you live. It's not saying, oh, well, you know, Jesus is coming back, so why bother? Just do nothing. No, Jesus is coming back, so get to work. Do stuff. We haven't got much time. And we can do this because when we're minded that Jesus is coming back, we don't need to go and urgently grab all the treats this world offers, because we know that ultimately there's better stuff in eternity. Paul says to do this, be dressed. He says to do this dressed with the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. And the breastplate for a soldier was the bit that protected the torso. It's life and death equipment. You'd always wear your breastplate in battle because it was the thing that protected, you know, your body from being hurt or from you dying. And faith and love are like that. Because Jesus is coming back, wear them. They'll protect your life. And in everything Paul writes, he keeps coming back to faith and love as the two greatest attributes. Trust God, love him and other people. That's it. Do that and you're in the right place. Because Jesus is coming back, do faith and love. Actually live out all your Christian theology. There's no need to get out your star charts and your prophecy spreadsheets and work out when Jesus is coming back, because you won't do it anyway. But also, whenever it is, almost doesn't matter, because you've got stuff that you need to do, even if it's tomorrow or if it's in 100 years. In the same way, the helmet, of course, was to protect the head, which people, even in the first century, knew, you know, your head matters to your life. Can't live without it. And the helmet of salvation means it's protected by not what you're doing, but by what Jesus has already done. You're set up for the return of Jesus by the original coming of Jesus. You're all secure. You're safe. Helmet of salvation because of him. And then what? The final thing Paul says on this, be encouraging. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. And he says, you're already doing this. When we encourage each other, there's a huge temptation to use the wrong basis. We can be, you know, maybe some of us are positive people. We always say positive things. Or we're glass half full. Or we encourage people and go, oh, you're really talented. Or this thing that you're doing, it's going really well. You've done a really good job there. And those are nice things. It's not wrong to do those things. But the real reason for being encouraged and urging people to live in God's ways is that Jesus is coming back. That's the real thing to be encouraging about. History will end. Justice will be done. Our good works will be counted for us. Everything bad will be undone, and we will enjoy eternity with our Maker. That's quite a good basis for being encouraging, isn't it? And Paul says to do this because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel again. In a nutshell, of course, always the thing Paul comes back to, believe the theology, do the practical, because this is the core truth about God. And healthy church cultures are very clear on the reason for the hope. Not wishful thinking, not optimism. Jesus died and rose again. We're not hopeful because of our great initiatives. We're not hopeful because of how many showed up for a prayer meeting or our good works. Our hope is in something already solid and certain. And there's loads of ways that emphasizing this, taking this on, should shape the culture of the church. But here are just some. Firstly, service over speculation. People get excited about the end of the world, even though Jesus said himself he didn't know the day or the hour. There's a story that in the early 1990s, a movement of people in the Korean church concluded that Jesus was going to come back in the October of 1992. He didn't. and they sold their houses and all their stuff. And then November came and they were in a bit of a pickle. But if you really take hold of the fact that Jesus is coming back and there's only good ahead for his people, you are freed to serve because your life now has a very different context. The great historian Rodney Stark wrote about the early church, and he noted how regularly, when there was some sort of epidemic, everybody would leave the cities and often leave the sick to die. But the Christians would stay, or they'd even move in further into the city to look after people. And that's because they had an eternal perspective. They knew what joy was coming, and so the pressure for this life to be wonderful was taken off a little bit. It also means anticipation over apprehension. Part of why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians was to say, you don't need to be afraid. There doesn't need to be fear about the end with Jesus, but do anticipate it. Think about it. Get ready for it. It means a contentedness over covetousness. If this life is all there is, and if this life is the best it gets, then why not live as selfishly as possible? Why not covet and pursue the nicest possible things for yourself and your family? Well, Jesus' return and rule means we can find contentedness in this life because we know that the rewards in the next are overwhelmingly wonderful and everlasting. If that's true, you can put up with quite a lot now. You might have heard me use this illustration before. Imagine two people go for a job, and it's a 5-year contract. Long hours, low pay, not the best conditions. And the first person is told, you're going to do 5 years, and then we'll let you go in the end. That's it. That's all you've got here. But the boss says to the second person, after 5 years of working here, I'll give you the business. It's going to be yours, and you'll be rich beyond your wildest dreams. Now, over the course of the 5 years, how do you think the two employees felt? They're in exactly the same circumstances, but of course the second one goes in with a spring in his step every day. Why? Because he knows what's coming. This is temporary. He's just got to be a good employee for 5 years, and it's well worth it for what's coming after. What God gives us is infinitely more than that, and it's not even based on how well we do our day job. And so being able to embrace that contentedness as the cost of living goes up and the luxuries are harder to afford will speak to our world powerfully when our hope is in somewhere else and it's in the future. And finally, you've got to focus over frivolity. There is, we've seen this, there's a bad way to think about Jesus' return. And that's to be lazy and say, well, I'll just do nothing then. One of the issues in Thessalonica. But rather than make us frivolous or trivial, it's meant to focus us. We've got who knows how many years on this earth to become more like Jesus, to serve, to prepare for eternity. Why not use them with urgently sacrificial focus? Doesn't mean we need to be intense or overworked, but just joyfully invested in people. John Piper writes this, Jesus' repeated command that we be awake, ready on guard, watchful and vigilant, is not because the second coming will take obedient disciples off guard, but because spiritual stupor results in being oblivious to what's happening in the world and thus being surprised and trapped and ruined. Put all this together and think how much good the church could do in our culture if it was more shaped by this great coming news, serving, anticipating with great contentedness and focus. The second coming of Jesus is inevitable, and it's great. We're meant to live being affected day to day by the fact that it's coming. And so to summarise this section, the need for church to know and celebrate the return of Jesus is vital in shaping our day-to-day culture and contextualising our experience, whether they're joy or suffering. There's a quote from another scholar, Michael Holmes. He says, a proper understanding and awareness of the return of Jesus will energize us in the present as we comfort and encourage one another in the midst of difficult circumstances, confident in the hope of a salvation grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to affect us now because this great thing is coming. 3.5-minute conversation. Okay, being ruthlessly practical, how are individual Christians and whole churches supposed to live differently in light of Jesus' coming return? Be ruthlessly practical about it. Okay, let's draw back together. You may have noticed we're not covering the last 16 verses of 1 Thessalonians. Just to say briefly, those are a list of practical outcomes for everything we've looked at. So you've got that as kind of a homework thing in your book. No one's going to ask if you've done it. This isn't school, you know. So the way I've sort of categorized it is that we've had today healthy foundations, healthy church, healthy leaders, healthy relationships, healthy forever, and then it's health check is the stuff at the end. See what I did there? So we're going to have another sort of final discussion in a second, but I just want to sort of step back and think about the whole thing we've looked at today. What we've seen is basically a snapshot, a picture of a brilliant first century church and its culture, which will stand forever as a wonderful example. Now, you might have noticed these Thessalonians did not have a load of experienced leaders who'd been to Bible college. They didn't have a New Testament. It doesn't seem like they had some like really all singing, dancing strategic plan. I don't think they had a big staff team, but they did have the gospel. They had the Holy Spirit. They had some people who'd sowed really good stuff into them, all the right things to build a good culture. And looking across the letter as a whole, these are things that I think are really important. I'll just put these on the screen. That we can see in this letter. Churches with a model culture. They understand their identity in terms of being in Jesus and in family relationships with one another. They emphasize good theology heavily, but always practically. They start with the gospel and then turn it into practical wisdom about how you live. They have leaders who love and invest in people with great sacrifice, but somehow count it as their great joy. They put good character above all other human traits and talents. They expect but contextualize suffering, especially in terms of Jesus' coming return. And overall, they put more emphasis on Christ-like culture than particular projects. So that's what I think we see across this book, and I think should shape every church. What do we do with this? An author called Robert Morris says this: having a church culture is not optional. You will have one. You can either be intentional and purpose-driven about what kind of culture you create, or you can just let what will be. My hope is that we as a church grow based on what we see in this book. And, you know, beyond today, there'll be plans and training events and group materials, but the culture, the vibe, the feel is formed by everybody, but mainly the leaders living it out as we've seen described. There's no shortcut. The ball's in our court. And so last discussion questions, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. So here's the questions. Last discussion. Based on today, what is church? Has your view changed or modified at all? What does Maybridge need to grow in culturally, and how can this be achieved? What are you excited about after today? Is there anything particularly you want to get involved in? And then based on today, what's your prayer? How do you want to lead differently? What further teaching, training, and encouragement do you need? Father, thank you for the privilege of just being together and spending time together and the space to look at your word and discuss and get personal. And I pray that you would help us to live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And when we look at the way the world is, there's so much good stuff, but also it needs him to come back. And thank you that that is happening and your good timing. And I pray that we would live in light of that, that we wouldn't feel the need to maximize all the things in this life for ourselves, because we know the good stuff's coming, and we can just live this life in sacrifice, quietly getting on with serving and knowing that you'll use what we're doing. And so I pray you would bind us together as a church and as a room full of people who are leaders in leadership roles, leadership skills, etc., that you would make our faith imitable to others across the church, other adults, youth, children, and to the people around us who don't yet know you. And we want to have that sweet spot of saying, yeah, I'm someone that people could imitate, but also saying, I'm flawed and I need Jesus myself. And to be in that place is hard. I pray you'd help us to get there individually and as a whole church. And we thank you for your love for us, that on this journey, wherever we will get things right and wrong and there'll be ups and downs, thank you that you are with us throughout. And we cling to the gospel of grace because it is the only hope for us. Amen.